The words taken from Psalm 46, which we opened this morning with. And then, of course, we also were able to sing that A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, of course, written by Martin Luther back in the 15th century. And that also taken from Psalm 46. And Psalm 46 will again play a part in our service as we conclude our time together this morning. I am glad that you're here, and I hope that you are as well. Thanks for making the effort to come out this morning, and as Rodney said, for being flexible as we kind of try to figure out what is the best time for our meeting today. Something I failed to say a few weeks ago, and just was reminded as Pastor Rodney was leading the service today. Actually, the beginning of this year, you guys began your 23rd year here. And so just a reminder, we love you guys and are really, really thankful for you as a family and friends. And to make sure that you express that to Pastor Rodney and Aaron and the kids as well. Well, if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to 2 Peter chapter 2 as we continue our little study through the book of 2 Peter. And we are going to keep a watch on what's going on outside, but so far everything's good, so we're just going to get right into this. Let me say a word to you and see what you think of when you hear this word. The word is judgment. Judgment. That's not a popular word today, is it? Judgment. In fact, it's especially not a popular word when we consider it in the context of speaking of the judgment of God. We would rather today speak, instead of the judgment of God, we would like to speak in terms of the love of God. But we certainly don't want to speak of the judgment of God. But when we even when we speak of the love of God, it's not exactly in the way or the context in which the Bible presents the love of God. This week, I did a little bit of search on the love of God, and that's that will show up a lot of interesting returns. Did you know that Willie Nelson wrote a song about the love of God? His song title, God is Love, one of the verses goes like this, and I'll try to not to say this nasally, but take these words of wisdom with you everywhere you go. Tell all the religions in the world, and through them the truth shall flow. But God is love, and love is God, and that's all you need to know. Now, when asked about his reason for writing a song like that, he said that he doesn't think of God as, quote, the big guy in the sky making all the decisions. He said, I think God is love, period. There's love in everything out there. Trees, grass, air, water. Love is the one thing that runs through every living thing. Everybody loves something. The grass loves the water. That's the one thing we all have in common, that we all love and like to be loved. That is God. Now that pretty well summarizes what we might call the human view of God. In fact, I'm not uncertain that that song couldn't be sung in most churches today. But when it comes to speaking about the judgment of God, we can be sure that there is going to be an incredible silence. Nobody wants to talk about the judgment of God. Yet that is exactly the subject that comes up in our text this morning, as we continue our look at 2 Peter chapter 2. In chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, Peter, you'll see, is dealing with the certainty of God's judgment. Now, you might remember that we've been talking about false teachers. We've been talking about false teaching the last number of weeks. And they are present, Peter says. They are present and they have a plan. They plan to secretly bring in destructive heresies and thereby to blaspheme the truth so as to deceive as many people as possible. Now, maybe you're here today, and I was kind of imagining this as I was preparing this morning, maybe you're here today and you're wondering, you know, Joe, are we making a bigger deal out of this than we really should? Are we really making more out of this thing of false teachers and false teaching than maybe we should? Is it really necessary? I mean, come on. Well, I think what we need to do is spend some time this morning getting God's perspective on this. And when you begin looking at God's word, you'll see how much God actually despises lying. That God actually despises falsehood. In fact, do you know that we could say that God hates the liar and lies? Listen to Proverbs chapter 6. There are six things that the Lord hates. And then they go to the next couple of verses down, and he begins to name them: a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. God hates a false witness. These things are worthy of judgment. Proverbs 19:5 says, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will not escape. God says that those who love lies are only evil, and those who love lies have absolutely no knowledge of him. The Bible says they bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. When it comes to those who prophesy, when it comes to those who teach falsely, God actually says that they are lying and that they are deceiving themselves, but not just deceiving themselves, they are deceiving others. Listen to Jeremiah 14. The Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. These people are absolutely despicable in God's sight. Jeremiah 23, but in the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. All of them, listen, have become like Sodom to me and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. So God has declared that he is against them. He is against false teachers. He is against liars. And in fact, he condemns them to judgment. One more passage here, Ezekiel chapter 13. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have uttered falsehood and seen lying visions, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and who give lying divinations. They shall not be in the council of my people, nor be enrolled in the register of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord God. All this to say, God takes this very, very seriously. And we'll see from our text today that God has condemned false prophets, or God has condemned false teachers, to an eternal judgment. If you just look down through 2 Peter chapter 2 and you let your eyes rest on the last two words of verse 14, you'll notice that he calls them accursed children. Accursed. Like Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 1:6, if anyone preaches any other message, any other gospel, let him be accursed. Let him be devoted to destruction. Here he says they are accursed children. That is to say that they are children of judgment, of a judgment without mercy. They are rejected by God. They are reserved for destruction. The destruction that comes as a result of the judgment of God. That's how serious this is. So are we making too big a deal about false teachers and false teaching? I'd have to say no. But my question then becomes, what could this possibly benefit the readers in Asia Minor? What could this possibly benefit these dear Christians there in the outer reaches of the Roman Empire? They're just trying to exist, right? They have been dealing with suffering because of their faith in Christ. You already know that the Apostle Peter longs for them to live a vibrant Christian life. He longs for them to mature and to grow in Christ. Yet he takes an entire chapter of his last letter, a full third of his last letter, and he devotes it to a discussion on false teachers. He absolutely rails on them. I mean, just look at this for a minute. Look at verse 12. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. He just rails on these false teachers. And you might say, well, what's the point? Why would Peter give a full third of this letter to the subject of addressing false teachers and false teachers? False teachers and false teaching. But what you'll notice in our text today and throughout this chapter is that Peter is very earnest. There's a sense of urgency. There's a sense of sober-mindedness, even a note of somber warning to these dear brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet, as we go through this text, you'll notice at the same time that not only is he giving them this sober, somber note of warning, but there is in our text today an immeasurable note of comfort. How can you have this somber warning and an immeasurable note of comfort? Well, let's look at it here in our text this morning. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. I'm going to actually begin reading from verse 1 just so that we can remember where we've been. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of his wickedness, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Let's go to the Lord together. And now, Lord, we've read this text and we would want to understand it more deeply and to apply it accurately, rightly to our lives. And we can't do that apart from your help. And so come now and help us. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, I want you to observe together with me that Peter gives three examples of God's judgment. Three examples of God's judgment in the past. Three examples of God's judgment in the past, which will lead to one important lesson for all of us today. One lesson that God wants to press on our heart. He wants you to leave this place today with this message tattooed on your heart. The three examples that we'll notice are this. In verse 4, he gives an example of the defiant angels. The example of the defiant angels. Verse 4. Then in verse 5, he gives us the example of the depraved ancient world. The example of the defiant angels and the example of the depraved ancient world. And then in verses 6 through 8, he gives us the example of the deviant cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The example of defiant angels, the example of the depraved ancient world, and the example of the deviant cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I just want to begin here by making some notes about how this text is constructed. First of all, you get from this text, verses 4 through 10, you get a sense of urgency and zeal and fervor from the Apostle Peter. It is just oozing from this text, because basically what you have here in this text is one long run-on sentence. He doesn't even stop. This just pours forth from him. So zealous is he for the word of God. So zealous is he for the truth of God. And he just communicates his heart. He pours out his heart. He doesn't even stop to take a breath here. There's a sense of urgency, earnestness, fervency here in the Apostle Peter. Second, you will notice that several times our English translation repeats the word if. Verse 4, if God did not spare the angels. Verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world. Verse 6, if by turning the cities into Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 7, if he rescued righteous Lot. If. Now, what we have here constructed for us is what we would call an if-then statement. An if-then statement. In other words, the writer is assuming something to be true as a condition of the first statement, and then he is declaring something else to be true in the second statement. If this, then this is true. We would probably better translate the word if as what they call a first-class conditional statement. We could better translate it since. In other words, this is true. God did not spare the angels. God did not spare the ancient world. God did turn the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into a pile of ashes. So what we have here, these things are true. And because these things are true, because of God's judgment demonstrated in the past, then there is one very important lesson or truth that is to be taken for application, and we'll get to there at the end of our time together. Three examples and one important lesson for all true Christians. Let's look at it together. The first example, the example of the defiant angels. I'm going to try to resist the urge to just sort of back up the spiritual dump truck this morning and just give you everything there is here. I don't want to take a bunch of time to go into the particulars, because I don't want us to miss the main point of this text, of verse 4. And I think you can get caught up in the details, and then you get all lost in the woods, get lost in the bushes, and you miss the point. Jude, Peter says here, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed to them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Jude, if you just flip over to the book of Jude, says something similar in verse 6. In verse 6, Jude says this, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, that's key, do not stay in their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Think that both Peter and Jude are talking about the same issue. We're talking about the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. Now, the question is, what in the world is that talking about? Well, I suppose if I just give you the short answer, it would be something like this. We don't know. There are no definitive answers, but I do think there are some very good options. And I won't go into all of the options today. You can look at them on your own if you'd like to. But I think that most of the options settle on that what is referred to here is what took place, the events that took place back in Genesis chapter 6. We know that Peter has his finger in Genesis chapter 6 because later he's going to mention, in the next illustration or example, he's going to mention Noah. He already has his finger in Genesis chapter 6. And in Genesis chapter 6, what we have referred to there is the phrase, the sons of God. Let's just go back very quickly. I don't want to get bogged down. I'm not going to get bogged down, but I do just want you to see this. I'm talking myself into this. Look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, let's just stop right there. In this text, we have the phrase sons of God. Most people are going to take that phrase, sons of God, to refer to those fallen angels that Peter spoke of and that Jude spoke of. The defiance of these angels, they're defiant, in defiance of God's authority, they left their position and somehow, some way, they actually cohabitated with women on the earth. Now, personally, I'll just give you my basic opinion here. I believe that what happened back in Genesis 6 is a particularly vile group of demons who actually began lusting after the daughters of men, human women. And what is going on back there is that these demons have the desire to go after the daughters of men, but we know that angels and demons are not capable of sexual activity. So what they did is they left their proper dwelling. That is to say, they took up residence in men. They possessed men. I think that we're talking about here demons possessing men. And then they took as their wives any they chose. Now, this is a very descriptive of the moral condition of the world at the time, because you got a society that was so corrupt that demons actually took up residence in men. But it gets even worse, because these demon-inhabited men had their choice of women, whichever woman they wanted. The women were equally wicked and easily and quickly and freely gave up their bodies for sexual activity with these demon-possessed men. And guess what? Children were born. Not some kind of half man or half angel. No, not that at all. These are only men who are born, nothing more than that. And this is emphasized in the text. But what you got is a bunch of children being born to demon-controlled parents. Ungodly men who've sold their souls to the devil are leading families and producing children, and the evil is coming to a boiling point. It's just bad all the way around. Now, I'm just sharing with you my opinion. I hope it to be somewhat informed, but I think what is happening here is a satanically inspired effort to so pollute the earth and the human race so as to destroy the possibility of the seed promise which God had made. All right, that's more detail than I already wanted to give. But what's Peter's point? Peter's point is God didn't spare them. Rather, he committed them to, he cast them into hell. And Peter uses the word Tartarus, not tartar sauce. If you're hungry for fish and chips later, Tartarus. He put them into Tartarus. What is that? Well, in Greek mythology, it is the lowest place for the wicked. It's the lowest of the low. It's the place where you would go to receive the worst absolute punishment. And the Jews eventually began to use that term to describe the place where fallen angels were sent. The lowest part of hell. The deepest pit of Hades. The most terrible place of torture and eternal suffering. And I think Peter borrowed that term from Greek mythology because all of his readers, whether Jew or Gentile, would know exactly what he's talking about. And he says they were cast into the deepest part of hell. They were cast into Tartarus to be kept there in pits or chains of gloomy darkness. And there's a picture here. It's a word picture that we're to get from this. to be held until the judgment. Now, what is that judgment? Well, again, I don't have time, but I think it's a reference to a yet future judgment. Perhaps it's the judgment that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 6 when he talks about believers judging angels. Maybe it's a judgment of the yet future tribulation period, or we read about in Revelation 6 through 16, or even the final judgment of Revelation 19 and 20 when death and Hades are cast into eternal hellfire. Here's the point. The point is God took judgment on these angels very, very seriously. He condemned them, and he will condemn them eternally because of their defiance against his authority. And that's one of the characteristics of these false teachers. They defy the authority of God. Second example is the example of the depraved ancient world. Now back in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he says, if he, God, did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now this one won't take as long as the first one. But for that, you also would need to go back, at least in your minds, to Genesis chapter 6. And forget just going back there in your minds. Let's just go back to Genesis chapter 6 for a moment so I can set the context for you. Genesis chapter 6 and verses 5 through 8. By the way, something that's interesting to me is that the apostles all took the book of Genesis as settled history, not mythology. They took it literally. Look what he says here in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth, of the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. What happened? Well, we don't need to stay too long here, but verse 5 says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. This is a reference to man's depravity. Human depravity is the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Here is the Lord seeing. The Lord is constantly looking at his creation. He is constantly observing the world, and we see this throughout the scriptures. And in this case, the Lord sees that the earth is corrupt. Now, what's interesting to me is that the word corrupt could also be translated as destroyed. And this is before the flood, and what he is saying is the Lord saw that man in his sin had destroyed the world before the flood. What caused the earth to be corrupt? What caused the world to be destroyed? You know, we hear a lot about the destruction of the earth today, and I want you to know that what destroys the earth is not toxins and pollution, but what, and I'm not advocating to go out and dump antifreeze in the river, but the point is that sin is what destroys. Sin is very destructive. That's what corrupts the earth. But then, and you know the story, God sent a worldwide flood to destroy the earth. And what happened? Verse 21 of chapter 7 in Genesis, all flesh died. Verse 22, everything on dry land died. Verse 23, he blotted out every living thing. Verse 23, the end of it. Only Noah was left and those who were with him on the ark. This is very, very serious. Very serious indeed. Such that God would bring the destruction of his judgment on the earth via the worldwide flood. John MacArthur said this, if you believe that God somehow has a benign attitude toward Scripture and a benign attitude toward the gospel and a benign attitude toward believing in Jesus Christ, and it really doesn't matter whether you do or not, as long as you're sincere or religious or live up to whatever standard that is purported to you through your own personal religion, if you believe that God is going to save those people, then you have to explain how it is that when it came to destroying the entire population of the world, which some have estimated as much as 8 to 10 billion people by that time, by the time you get to Noah's day, MacArthur said, how do you explain that God drowned them all as unrighteous, identifying only 8 out of all the human race that were righteous? He said, these same people seem to want to get God off the hook so that God doesn't appear to be the bad guy. God doesn't appear to be the one causing all this havoc in the world, all of this apparent judgment in the world. Yet God himself takes complete and total responsibility for the flood. He says, I will send. I will send. I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. God has never wanted man to get him off the hook for judgment. You have the example of the depravity or the depraved ancient world. And Peter reminds us that God brought his judgment in a whirlwind, if you will, of the flood of his judgment. But Peter also reminds us of something else. Remember I said that this is a warning to us, but there's also an incredible comfort. Peter reminds us that God preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness. Isn't that stunning? God is a merciful God. God is a saving God. He is gracious. Having made his purpose clear, God makes his saving provision for Noah and his family, and he's very clear about that. There'd never been a flood. There was never anything like it in the history of the world. Even after the fall, there had never been rain. And now God is giving instructions for building a big box, not even a boat, just a big box, 438 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high, you know, four helder halls, and as wide as almost two helder halls, and as high as almost two helder halls. 1.4 million cubic feet. And the ark, he says, I want you to make it of gopher wood and cover it with some kind of pitch like resin that will protect the wood and keep the water, keep out the waters of judgment. And there's a roof over the ark. And finally, just this note, and it's a very important note, there was one door on the side of the ark. And God says, okay, Noah, go and enter the ark together with your family that you spent 120 years building, because I've seen that you're righteous before me in this generation. Noah found grace, found favor in the sight of the Lord. And that word for favor is just a reference to grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and that changes everything, doesn't it? You see, even in the midst of such morally and spiritually depressed conditions, God's grace is present. Noah is the lone exception in the midst of all of this, and that's really good news to us. Why? Because grace is for the undeserving. There are no entrance fees into grace. This is so important. The testimony of Noah begins with grace. That's where it all starts. There's nothing of Noah's righteousness here. That's not how it begins. Some people want to read this as if it says, and Noah was a righteous man, and therefore he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But that's not the order. It is not that grace was a product of Noah's righteousness, but rather that righteousness was a product of God's grace in Noah's life. Grace was not earned by Noah walking with the Lord, but grace was the cause of Noah walking with the Lord. And here's the point. God's saving provision is only for the righteous. That's it. No one else. The way to be saved is to be righteous. And that was really the entire message that Jesus gave. And we have that summarized for us in the Sermon on the Mount. Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of men. You must be as holy as God in heaven is holy. That's God's standard. That's exactly what Peter says here. God preserved Noah. It's about warning, watch out. There is a judgment. Swift, total, complete, utter, eternal judgment. But there's also this note of immeasurable comfort. That this same God who declares his judgment delivers in his grace. So we see the example of the defiant angels, the example of the depraved ancient world, and then lastly, the example of the deviant cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, verses 6 through 8. Notice what he says, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, Sodom and Gomorrah became an ash heap. If you've been following the reading plan that we've been going about this year, you just read about this past week. Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, were wicked, wicked towns. They reached the lowest point in the spiral of human depravity. They reached the lowest point into moral perversion, into deviance. You remember how bad it was there? So bad that the messengers of that city, or the messengers of God, the angels of God, and very well might have been at least one of them, a pre-incarnate glimpse of Jesus Christ, those people were so perverse and so morally deviant that when the angels of the Lord came, the messengers of God came to that city, the men from small to great, from young to old, all in unison gathered together in order to know them, to be able to morally denigrate these angels, these messengers, these messengers of the Lord. They were so perverse. And you even see the perverseness in Lot's response as he tries to keep them from doing what they had wanted to do in their flesh. He wants to give them his daughters. Something I just can't understand. I really just can't understand it. Yet we see how much of Sodom and Gomorrah had infiltrated the thinking of Lot. But the Bible tells us, in fact, three different times here, the Bible says that Lot is what? Righteous. 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 Three times. And it was evidence, the Bible says it was evidence in the fact that he was distressed, that he was worn out, that he was vexed, that he was weary, that he was afflicted, that he was oppressed. And that came to mind earlier as Corey was reading to us the scriptures this morning in Psalm 119, verse 139. The Bible says, my zeal consumes me. Why? Because my foes forget your words. And that seems to be sort of the picture here of righteous Lot, who in his imperfection and in his sin still was vexed at the conduct of these of the deviant moral perversion of these his neighbors. And what did God do? He turned the towns into ashes. You can't find Sodom and Gomorrah today. It's just gone. It's out of existence. Some liberals had wondered about even, well, maybe the Bible is not even true. I mean, there's no evidence of Sodom and Gomorrah anywhere until some years ago, some archaeologists uncovered messages that had the names of Sodom and Gomorrah on them. But today they were condemned. The Bible says they're condemned to extinction. And that extinction is an intensified form of the word for judgment and has the idea of utter judgment to the nth degree to show God's example of judgment. What a fearful, fearful thing that God brought Sodom and Gomorrah in their moral deviance to absolute destruction, such that there is no evidence even of its existence today. And then Peter is writing here under the direction of the Holy Spirit, of course, and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's writing to these Christians. And one man said these Christians who might be a bit nervous, wondering if they're going to escape the future judgment. And so he just closes this text out in verse 5 with this incredible note, immeasurable note of encouragement and comfort. God did not spare the ancient world when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. But in the middle of the verse it says, but he preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. Why? There's a principle to keep in mind. And you have to see this coming back over and over and over again. In the midst of God's destruction, and in the midst of his judgment of destruction, in the midst of this universal judgment, God preserved Noah, and God even preserved Lot. The point is this. Not only does God know how to subject wicked people to destruction, but he also knows how to spare his people from wrath. Praise the Lord. Not only does God know how to subject wicked people to destruction, but God knows how to spare his people from wrath and judgment and destruction. He has done it in the past, and he will do it in the future. We should take great hope. You see, that's the one lesson. These examples point us to one lesson. Let me just show you what he says. Verse 9, here's the lesson. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And then he puts this note in here almost parenthetically, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority, which is who? The false teachers. They were known for two characteristics, defiling passion and despising authority. And if God did this back then, he certainly will do it with these false teachers. One pastor said this, Peter is saying that God is able to keep the righteous righteous, even when they are living in the most unrighteous environment. God was able to keep Noah and Lot and their families from succumbing to the temptations of their society, even when that corrupt and violent society was so corrupt it was ripe for divine judgment. There is this great and universally true principle, and that is God will always and ever deliver the righteous from judgment. There will never be any wrath ever, never any condemnation on the righteous ever. And so he's writing to these believers. Here they are. You might say, well, they're out there in these little towns of Asia Minor. What possibly could this be? What could this possibly give to them? It gives to them a very important warning. Namely, that when they hear false teachers and their false teaching, as they have and would, they should stay far from it. And that's the message to us. We should take false teaching and false teachers very seriously. As seriously as God does, we shouldn't play. Because God is bringing on them an immeasurable judgment. And I want to stay far, far from that false teacher and false teaching. I was thinking about some notes of application, and that would be one of them. I would also take heart in this, that even when everyone else is following the false teacher and everyone else is going that way, and even if you're one man against the world, one woman against the world, you stay far from that false teaching, you stay far from that false teacher, even if everyone else is following, and God is able to preserve you. God is able to deliver you. Another application might be this. Do not let many become teachers, but only those called and qualified by God, as we read in the book of James. And that's not a warning to scare anybody away. That is a warning to sift out the chaff from the wheat. If God has called you to be a teacher, you had better be a teacher. But take it very, very seriously. Take heart that God can deliver you even in the midst of the most vile of circumstances. Stay close to Him. We sang earlier, "A mighty fortress is our God." And that last verse is just glorious. Let me read it again to you. "That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth." And then here's the application. "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Let goods and kindred go. Don't hold to the words of false teachers. Don't give in to the lies that somehow you need to add something to yourself, that you need possessions, that you need riches, that you need wealth, all of those things. No, what you need is what God supplies in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can trust Him, even when everyone else is speaking lies. See, it's one of the things that I'm concerned about, that we come to this text and think, "Oh, well, I'm just going to withdraw completely. I'm not even going to open the word. So many false." No. That in itself will be a false teaching. No, you can trust God, and He has shown that you can trust Him throughout history. And we can trust Him today. Let's pray together. So, Lord, we're giving You thanks for this text and this time together, and thank You for Your word. Oh, Lord, we thank You for these examples from the past. We just want to stay close to You in Your grace and mercy, and realizing that You are God of judgment, holy wrath. We just want to stay close to You. Pray that You'll work that in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name, and together all God's people said, amen. Would you stand together?